All right, we come to a well-known, well-memorized passage of Scripture this morning, but one that is often not actually understood and heeded. Even if we understand it and heed it or obey it in the moment, it is so easy for us to move away from it as we go through life. And you might be thinking, if you looked at the passage and know what it is, Philippians 4, 4 through 8, you're thinking it's either about rejoicing or whatever we're thinking about, that it'd be honorable and true and praiseworthy and commendable. And that's all there, absolutely. But this passage is about peace. It's about peace. We know what peace is, right? The absence of conflict or turmoil, and instead the presence of serenity, tranquility, like okayness. That's how I think about it. Like, I'm okay. Our problem comes in thinking that the way to peace is to have the removal of problems. The way to have peace is for there to be no issues. That it's the absence of difficulties, problems, trials, conflicts, whatever it might be. It's the absence of those, that's where peace is. But our passage this morning, specifically for Christians, says no. Peace is not the absence of problems, but the presence, the continual presence of obedience. Despite what is actually going on externally. That while there is a continual walking in obedience to the Lord, the Christian, I'm emphasizing that on purpose, and I'll come back to that again and again, the Christian can know, not just about, but firsthand, experientially, peace. And not just any peace, it's actually the very peace that God Himself has. Think about that, right? Does anything rock God's world? No. Does anything surprise Him? Throw Him off kilter? Like, whoa, I don't know what to do with that, or oh my goodness, you know? No, because He's God. And even the God-man Jesus exemplified this in His life, because when the waves were crashing on the boat, He was snoring. I don't actually know He was snoring, but He was sleeping. How could you sleep? Don't you know the boat might sink? That's the external reality. But He who walked in perfect obedience to the Father, only and only doing His will, could sleep in the midst of the storm because He knew the peace of God. That's what this passage is really about. It's the peace of God being on the Christian. I've said this before and I'll say it again. Sometimes it's the littlest words in Scripture that are the most important. Often prepositions. Don't gloss over on me. This is an English class. But it's this peace of God is what this passage is about. Not peace with God. See, the Christian has peace with God. Through faith in God's Son, the Christian has been reconciled to their Heavenly Father as their Heavenly Father now, instead of an enemy, now a child of God. There is no enmity, there is no strife, there is no warring anymore. The Christian, through faith in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their rebellion against the Father, has peace with God. Liam, can you turn this down a little bit? I think someone else preached last week. The Christian has peace with God. This is not about peace with God. This is about having the peace of God. Knowing it experientially in one's life. And it is not through the removal of the problems, the trials, the difficulties, the suffering which the Philippians were facing, the opposition, the persecution which they were facing, Paul himself was facing. It's not the removal of those things, but it's a knowing the very tranquility, serenity, like I'm okay-ness that God himself has as the Christian continually walks in humble obedience. That's what this passage is about. A number of years ago in a sermon, a brother was talking about how a woman came to his office, wanted some counseling, been struggling with years for anxiety, still anxious, so full of anxiety. And as he took her to Philippians chapter 4, she says, I know this. I have it memorized. And I recite it all the time. And he asked her, but do you obey it? Do you obey it? Again, this is for the Christian. This isn't how the non-Christian gets peace with God. But this is how the Christian can know the peace of God in the midst of any kind of storm or difficulty, trial, suffering, persecution, anything. But again, we default to, well, the solution to the absence of pain is the removal of what causes it, right? That's how we stay alive. You don't stick your hand in the fire. If something's painful while you're exercising or playing, if something hurts, stop, right? Well, that's true in that realm, but not in the realm of the other kinds of trials and difficulties we face. We keep defaulting to that, don't we? And then the prayer request is, God, remove it. God, change it. And we can pray that by all means. But peace does not come through the removal of those problems. As a matter of fact, sometimes not having problems is worse than having them. Because then we don't look to the one who has a peace that can accomplish what human worrying, fretting, thinking, as you toss and turn on your bed at night, rolling over things in your mind, can never accomplish. But what do? We go to the doctor and we say, oh, here's my symptom. I can't sleep at night. Give me a pill. But a good doctor will say, hold on a minute here. Let's back it up a little bit. Are you exercising? Are you sleeping? What are you doing right before you go to sleep? What are you eating? Are you drinking caffeine? And we quickly go, yeah, but that doesn't affect me at all. It doesn't affect me at all. Not a problem. I don't have a problem with caffeine. Caffeine's not the issue. Just give me a pill because I want to sleep better at night. All right, we're a culture of take away the symptoms immediately, give me a pill. And in some cases, that is the way to go. I mean, you have certain issues. I take a pill every morning because my thyroid doesn't cooperate anymore and doesn't want to work. Okay? Okay, that's what you have to do. But we're so quick to want to just take away the difficulty. But God promises his peace upon the Christian in the midst of the difficulty, as we as his children live out our faith in Christ by walking in obedience, even when things are not how we would want them. And maybe even not how ultimately God wants them. We may be facing actual evil in life, and ultimately, God is going to crush and remove all evil, but not yet. So what do? We continue to walk as his children. And sometimes the peace may ebb and flow. What we're supposed to be doing never changes. This is hard for us. This is really hard for us because if it hurts, we want to stop it. And in many cases, that's right. But when it comes to other forms of suffering and even persecution and opposition evils you face in life because of others, maybe even because of things that you've already committed that you have to now deal with. They don't get removed yet, but they will one day. And that knowledge is also in this passage. The knowledge of that day. So that we will what? Live today. In a manner that reflects the very character, the person of God himself. And he says, in the midst of that, you will have my peace. I am with you. If you're laying in a hospital bed and you are suffering from something, of course, choice number one is remove the disease, remove the issue. Maybe I don't take away the need for hip surgery or whatever it is, right? But that can't always be the case, right? And if you're in that hospital bed, there's nothing sweeter than having someone sitting with you, holding your hand. Does it take the pain away? No. Does it change the circumstances and the reality? No. But there they are with you, right? By the way, you don't have to say anything. You just sit with people. God doesn't just sit with us. The Holy One dwells in the Christian and is with us. That's what this passage is about. You can memorize it. Go ahead. By all means. And yes, there's a command to rejoice. And yes, there's a command to consider, to think upon that which is true and honorable, pure, lovely. But it is a call to humble childlike obedience despite the turmoils, the trials, and the difficulties going on. And a promise from God himself that I am with you and my peace will be upon you. Join me in prayer. We'll read this short passage and I will hopefully show you this from the Word. Father, thank you for your Word, living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We don't really want the surgeon's scalpel, but we need it. In this case, you are the surgeon. Your Word is the scalpel. Father, may it convict and encourage us. Change our thinking. Grant us to understand this passage, you, your will, to trust you, to truly trust you and live that out, that we would know your peace, having peace with you through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Going to jump right in, not reviewing any more context of Philippians, even though it's been a few weeks. Verse 4, rejoice. In the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, this ending section, typical of Paul, has a bunch of individual sentences that come at you almost like a machine gun fire. And I've laid it out this way. There's an application, a promise, an application, a promise, an application, and a promise. That's this section. And each time there's an application, it's actually a command. It's a command to do this. And so what we have here are very specific instructions, but as is typical of God's word, thanks be to him, they are not removed from the doctrinal truth behind them. His instructions are never there that we would become his beloved, but that we would follow what he says as his beloved. not to get saved, but because we are saved. Notice verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. It is a command, and it's repeated. Twice it says rejoice, but it's in the Lord. Not rejoice in order to get in the Lord, but rejoice in the Lord. This first command, this first instruction, this first application for us, you ever want to know, what does God want me to do as his child? Here it is, rejoice. If you didn't understand it the first time, let me repeat myself, rejoice in the Lord. When? Always. There's no escape clause there. It's not when your marriage is how you like it, and your job is how you like it, and your bank account is how you like it, and you look in the mirror and you like what you see, and you have friends, and everything's smooth sailing and sunny skies. It's always, always. You say, but don't you understand? This is what's going on. I'm dying of cancer at a young age. Or this is what's going on in my family. Oh, I understand. More so the Lord understands, and he acknowledges that. We are to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. It's not rejoice in the cancer. It's not rejoice in the rejection of a family member or the absence of a family member or the presence of ones you wish you didn't have as family members. It's in the Lord. You ever see a bumper sticker? I'd rather be, fill in the blank. Usually it's fishing. You know, mine might say surfing. You know, a bad day fishing is better than a good day not. Or a bad day surfing is better than a day not. Or a bad day eating Haagen-Dazs is better than a day without any. Or a bet, that's where your joy is. We know what this looks like and we know what this means. This is not a command to feel. It is not, be happy, feel happy feelings. Don't worry, be happy. No, that's an 80s song and I can't get them out of my head. This is a command to will ourselves, to delight in, to take our joy in Christ himself. The one who, chapter 2, here comes the review in the context, right? The one who in chapter 2 did not remain in his place of glory, worshipped by angels, unembodied, the eternal one, without beginning or end, but he said, I will become like them, fully human. Forever. He still is, by the way. And then as one of them, I will not ride around in a chariot and sleep in a palace, but I will be born in a manger. Born of those who couldn't afford the most expensive sacrifice, but the cheapest one. My own brothers will call me nuts in the head. And then I'll die, and not just any death, and not even the death that a Roman citizen could die of, but I will die of the death that only non-citizens and slaves could die of, and that is dying from suffering on a cross. I'm going to do that. That's the one in whom we are to will ourselves to delight and take joy. Doesn't mean you can't have a nice bowl of Haagen-Dazs or go surfing or fishing or needlepoint yourself a blanket or whatever, play with your tiddlywinks or whatever it is you like to do. It's an issue about where your heart is, where your delight is. And you know, even when there's things that we naturally delight in, you know what we do? We fan those flames, right? I do not read up on needlepoint. But I bet if you like doing that, you do. Or tiddlywinks, or fishing, or whatever it might be. But you read up on it. You maybe watch YouTube videos on it, right? And you cultivate and you fan to flame the joy you have in whatever that is. Well, that's exactly what we're to do as Christians. This is for Christians in the Lord. It is for those who have already have faith in Jesus, the Son of God, for granting them now peace with God, right? That's application. That's command number one, repeated twice. And it's not the first time that he said this. He says it in chapter 3, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord. Not in your citizenship, not in how your finances are going, not in whatever else the Philippians or we might want to willfully take our joy and delight in, but in the Lord. And guess what? If it has to get commanded, it's not automatic. See, our heart beating, that's automatic. But me getting up in the morning and getting out of bed, regardless of the aches and pains, got to will myself to do that. If this was automatic, it wouldn't be here. So if you're not rejoicing in the Lord, you go, what's the matter with me? What's the matter with you is you need to hear and heed and do it. And if you're spending way too much time watching reels or YouTube videos or magazines, do they even exist anymore? Looking about your favorite little hobby or toy or thing that brings you joy, stop. See, I don't like window shopping because I have an envy. That's not the right word. What's the covet problem? A covetousness problem, right? I don't watch surfing videos because then I start to think if I don't get to go surfing soon, I'm going to die. And if I don't die, I might as well be dead. Doesn't that sound stupid, ridiculous, irrational? That's because you don't surf. But I bet you have something in your life that you feel the same way about. It's not automatically the Lord, not even as a Christian. We have to exert ourselves to that. And that's the call here. Says it twice. It's a theme in this letter. Joy. You know where Paul is? Remember where he is when he wrote this letter? He's chained to some stinky centurions who need to take a bath. Dependent upon his friends to bring him some food. He doesn't have three hots and a cot and cable television. No. So what's he doing? He writes to the Philippians. What does he tell them? Oh, my wrists hurt from the chains. And these guys smell badly. And the food's horrible here. And whatever. He says, guess what? The whole Praetorian Guard has heard about Jesus as Lord and Savior. Some are even preaching him, trying to cause trouble for me. But I don't care. In this I rejoice. Because he took his thinking, instead of thinking about his current situation and circumstances, he was consumed with and concerned with the one who set aside glory in heaven to come and restore him to his heavenly Father and give him peace with God. So he had the peace of God even in a prison. We can have that too. As Christians, as we walk in obedience, rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. But there's always these lack of loopholes. I'm supposed to rejoice always. There's no escape clause. Let my reasonableness be known to everyone. There's no escape clause. Lord, do you know about Billy Joe Bob that I have to deal with? I mean, if you had a boss, a neighbor, a parent, a spouse, a child, a bad knee like I do, would you really? Yeah, he knows. He knows. Reasonableness here has the idea with gentle forbearance, a putting up with. It goes right back to chapter 2. Not thinking highly of yourself, being willing to set aside your rights and your privileges. And let the guy cut you off in traffic without a blinker. When it's hot out and your air conditioning isn't working and you don't have a gallon of Starbucks frappe or whatever next to you. Right? When the neighbor, when the boss, or even someone you live with asks of you that which is kind of unreasonable, but it's not unethical and it's not immoral. And you do it. So that the only accusation they can make against you is you're a nice person. And if they tried to get Daniel in trouble, they couldn't find anything. May that be us. They can't find anything. Even when we could rightly respond with beep or I want to make a complaint about noise. They're playing their music really, really loud. And I need you to deal with that. Do you want to give your name? No. Like foregoing rights. Like that's what that verse is saying. That's our marching orders. There's nothing in here about removing the problems, the pains, the trials, or the suffering. It's a call to the Christian to willfully delight in and take their joy in Jesus Christ who died for them and let everyone else see him in them. In our responses to the things that would normally evoke just the opposite. Because it's easy to be gentle and forbearing with a nice, sweet person who's serving and caring and does wonderful things and doesn't expect of you what they don't expect of themselves. But try it with the person who's a hypocrite, which we all are, to various degrees. But especially other people are, right? Not with them. They're to see Christ. Reasonableness, gentleness. And here's a promise. The Lord is at hand. What does that mean? Well, it means right here, near. It's either a reference to the fact that his return, Jesus himself, is imminent. Any moment, any time. This long life is shorter than you think. It's even shorter than the short, than the short, than the short that you think. The younger you are, the more you think, oh, there's so much time ahead of me. You don't even know that. The older you are, the more you realize, I don't think there's much more time ahead of me. Of course, we don't know that either. Either way, if we live for 200 years, we'll be dead for a lot longer. And the time we'll be with Christ when he returns is a whole lot longer than that. And even 200 years, which we're not going to live to, you know, unless you're one of those people who, never mind. 100 years is a blip on the screen, right? So it's either a reference to the fact that his return is imminent or his presence is real. I'm going to argue it's both because it's a little vague here and the immediate context doesn't necessarily tell us, but previously Paul was brought up again and again and again and again and again and again the day of the Lord. End times. You know why end times are in Scripture? So that we live this time in view of that coming time for the glory of God, knowing that he holds us for all time. That's the point of end time. Not to debate, is it going to just sparse out like this? And what are those things that are there in Revelation? Are they going to do this? Oh my goodness, no. It's to remind the Christian that Jesus is coming back. And when he shows up, you know what I'm not going to say to him? Why couldn't I have gone surfing more? I will be in speechless awe on my face. I can't believe I'm there. If he only knew. Oh, he does. He does. But he's also present, and that comes up with the promise that comes at the end of this section we're looking at. The God of peace will be with you. He's actually present with us. Chapter 2 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God who works in you because God is in you. Not spelled out as much so in Philippians as other places, but that's via the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity actually dwells in the Christian. God is present with us. And Jesus is going to return. And that boss or that spouse or family member or neighbor or other driver, if they don't come to know peace with God through faith in Christ, they're going to spend eternity suffering without God. How should I view them? What do I want them to see when they see me? I want them to see Jesus. Gentle forbearance. The Lord is at hand. Jesus said, I am with you always to the disciples. In John 17, he was already praying for us. That's amazing. He is with us. He's also going to return. That's the promise there. Verse 5. And then verse 6, we get to another command, another application. It sandwiches the Lord is at hand between what came before it. This is all just boom, 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 boom. It's all connected. Do not be anxious about anything. That's probably the number one socially acceptable sin in Christianity, is anxiety. Yet, what do we read in Matthew chapter 6? Jesus said, do not be. I think that's called a command. I think if you do the opposite, it's called rebellion. I think that's called sin. What do you do with it when you sin? You confess it. But it's constant, then keep on confessing. So our command here, our application, I put it so gentle in the outline. Our application first comes in the negative, then in the positive. In the first, it's the do not. Do not what? Do not be anxious. What does that mean? Don't worry, don't fret, don't mull over and think about things in your mind as if your thinking about them is going to change them. See, you think you're God when you toss and turn on your bed worrying about things. Because, you know, if I think about it enough and all the different ways about it might play out, how terrible it is or this or that, it's going to control it or affect it, right? No. God's the one in control. So instead, here it comes now in the pot, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. By the way, I'm just going to take this opportunity because it's in the text, ever so slightly, but it's in the text. Our prayer in Scripture is always to be directed to God the Father. Well, but Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. Yes, they are, but Scripture is the Word of God. And it says, by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can walk into that throne room and make our request made known to God the Father. Are you in sin if you pray to Jesus or pray to the Holy Spirit? Let me ask you this question. Why are you doing that when Scripture says Jesus with His blood paved the way into the presence of God, whom we can now call Father, and the Spirit carries us there? You know, just a little side note. You see, we're rebellious through and through. Our rebellion plays out in all kinds of little ways. We like to sanctify things. It's okay that I'm anxious because I got this passage memorized and I can recite it to you. No, it's not. Don't worry, fret, mull over things, all thinking about it like you control it in your mind, but instead, in everything, with prayer and supplication, there's different words. What's the point? Father, here's the issue. Here it is. Yet not my will, but your will be done. I don't think any issue we're going to face is greater than the one that Jesus faced. And he faced it and went through it. But in the garden, he said, if you're willing, not my will, but your will be done. Because on that cross, he who knew no sin became sin for us. But your will be done. Pray about everything, whatever it is. Whether it's the projector coming on, finding a parking spot, your cancer, your job, your whatever it might be. Absolutely. But don't leave out thanksgiving. Well, what would I have to be thankful for? The same thing that is to motivate you to rejoice in the Lord. What else do I need? If I am now securely in the hands of my Heavenly Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit, having been purchased, acquitted because of Christ and His shed blood. You say, but you know, it's a constant thing. I'm constantly worried. Well, constantly repent, constantly pray. Because only then should we expect the peace of God, verse 7. And this is a promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's not, okay, when these things are removed, then. No, it's in the midst of whatever it is, as we walk in humble, joyful obedience to the Lord, laying everything at His feet in prayer because He is God and we are not, we can know the peace, the very peace of God Himself, His peace, we can know it. And it's a peace which surpasses all understanding. What does that mean? It means it's a kind of peace that we can't humanly fathom the extent of it. Well, that's true. But in context, it more indicates that His peace surpasses, is greater than all human understanding, anything we could accomplish in our what came before this, in our worrying. Because that's what we think is happening when we worry, isn't it? We think we're accomplishing something. Like somehow our fretting, our worrying, our anxiety is going, no, it doesn't accomplish anything. Our understanding is it's right to worry about these things and it's going to somehow affect it. No, it's not. God's peace does. The very peace of God Himself. And it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And that's exactly what we've been called to take care of or give heed to in this whole section. Rejoice in the Lord is a call to give heed to your heart. What are you placing your affections on? In what or in whom are you delighting and taking your joy? And our minds, and that then comes up next in verse 8. But here it is. The peace of God will stand like the centurion at the gate of a Roman city like Philippi. So they were getting the visual. They got it. Is going to be at that gate guarding it. What is the peace of God? Not the removal of the problem. Not the absence of the turmoil or the pain that is external, but the very presence of God's peace within the Christian. That's a promise. We just want the pill, though. Just take away the symptoms. No. We want to get to the heart of the matter. Where are our hearts? Where are our minds? And if this was automatic, this wouldn't have been written. So again, if you're sitting there going, oh, this is not me, praise God that you're seeing that. Call it what it is and walk forward in it, knowing that the Lord is at hand and that God Himself was with us. That's verse 9. But then he goes verse 8, picking up on the whole minds thing. Now in verse 8, he says, finally, this is probably the most more well-known passage of this section. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things, right? It's another application inseparable from what comes next. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. In other words, 8 and 9 together, the application, or really the command, is to discern and do. And yeah, I picked two D words because it just came out. That's what the call is here. Now, is it a call to have our mind on things that are praiseworthy and excellent? And of course, the standard of that is God Himself and Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But it's not simply a call to have lofty heavenly thoughts. It's really a call to discernment. The idea here in think about these things means to weigh and calculate and consider. Why? Because there's lots of options and lots of things in life that we face that aren't explicitly spelled out in Scripture. And yet, Jesus Christ and knowing Him and the gospel and God Himself and what He has revealed is to be the filter that as our minds are transformed, we discern through things and say, well, this is excellent, this is worthy, that one isn't. And then do. Act. That's what verse 8-9 is all about. Practice these things. That means repetitive, continual action. And boy, that is a catch-all phrase right there. And since he's using himself as an example and what he's taught, we can go to every letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote, and of course, Peter also. And everything that we are called to as Christians, we're to be practicing. If we're not, then we should not expect the peace of God. And we understand this, right? When it comes to those people out there. Right? So there's someone who's a professing Christian and they're living in blatant sexual immorality. And they have no peace and they're all tied up in knots. Well, of course. I mean, look how they're living. They're living contrary to their Heavenly Father. Could you imagine a child living in a home, explicitly, continually doing what the father has said not to do in love for that child? The child rebels. What's the relationship like between the father and child? Still father and child, but there's no peace in the relationship, right? Can a Christian commit immorality? Absolutely. Do they not have peace with God, having faith in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. But they don't have the peace of God upon them. You know, and the guy is about to rob a bank tomorrow, has trouble sleeping because he's worried about the details of getting it done? Well, of course. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. That means let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is beneficial for building others up according to their need. That means before it gets to wives submitting to husbands, in Ephesians it says submit to one another. Then wives submit to your husbands, and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. He said, do you know my wife though? Do you know you? You don't know you, men. You don't know you if you're not ready to love your wife as Christ loved the church, because you didn't deserve him. I don't deserve him. So it doesn't matter what my wife is saying, doing, or thinking. My call as a child of God is to love her as Christ has loved me. If I don't do that, I shouldn't expect the peace of God. Peter says, husbands, if you're not living with your wives in an understanding way, don't even bother praying. Now that's a NCPV, New Carl Paraphrase version. It says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way so your prayers will not be hindered. But if your prayers are hindered because you're not walking in obedience to Christ and how you're loving your wife, then why bother praying? There's a proverb that says when you turn a deaf ear to God's law, he turns a deaf ear to you. What does that mean? If you're not going to walk into obedience what God has revealed to you, don't bother praying. I'm just giving you another example, and I'm especially picking on men because I am one. It includes everything in Scripture. We're so worried about the problem being fixed and removed, we gloss over the fact that, I'm not obeying my Heavenly Father. Why don't I have peace? If I'm a Christian, why am I anxious? Well, how are you living? Every man or woman that has come to me who is married, who's come to me about a problem in their marriage, they come because they want the problem fixed. And I sorely disappoint every single one of them. That's not the goal. The goal for you is to be a wife that pleases Christ. The goal for you to be a husband that pleases Christ. The goal for you as a child in a home with parents who is professionally be a Christian is to honor your parents. The goal for you as a parent, regardless of your child and their actions and their response, is to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Right? We are goal-oriented people. We just get the goal wrong. We get the goal wrong. And that's why we keep defaulting to misunderstanding peace. And we wonder why we don't feel like the God of peace is with us. We wonder why we don't know the peace of God. If, after all, I'm a child of God and I have peace with God, two different prepositions, why? Well, maybe instead of asking for the sleeping pill, you need to take inventory of your life. Where's your heart? What are you delighting in? What are you rejoicing in? If I was to poll the most difficult people in your life, how would they characterize you? How often do you pray? The issue's not long. I hate those stories of the guys who had camel knees, calluses on their knees, because they woke up before the roosters, which, by the way, in Costa Rica, wake up at 3 a.m. And they're on their knees for hours. Great! That's not enough. It says always. We don't have to be on our knees. We could be Nehemiah walking to the king, and the king's talking to us and we're praying. Are you praying about everything? Yeah, but nothing's changed. Okay, you're after something else. So you're after fixing, right? You're after fixing instead of trusting. That's the issue. Take inventory of our lives. And this isn't, this all comes across very easily as an individual thing. But everything here is in the plural. We're to be doing this together. Of course, that's why we're not to forsake the gathering together, as some are in the habit of doing, Hebrews chapter 10, verse something or other. Right? But this is rejoice, you all, in the plural. Repeated, all of you, rejoice. Always let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That's because it starts in the household of God. If we're not patient, gentle, forbearing with one another, then Christ is dishonored. And if we don't have peace with one another, we shouldn't expect the peace of God. Here we go. Context again. Previous section, Yodia and Syntyche. There's conflict. Right? We are called to this together. And there's a promise in this for all of us, together and yes, individually. A reminder and a promise, the Lord is at hand. He's about to return. He's also with us. That's how this ends. The God of peace will be with you. And that we will have no experience the peace of God, which can accomplish what all our worrying and fretting can never accomplish. All of our ways, all of our conniving and thinking and planning could never accomplish. It'll be with us and it'll guard our hearts and minds, so that we could sleep like babies in the worst of storms, just like Jesus. Doesn't mean you can't pray for your freedom if you're a slave. Doesn't mean you can't be praying for change in your spouse, your child, your job, your boss, your neighbors, your knee pain, your back pain, or what you look like when you look in the mirror. Pray about everything. With thanksgiving, setting our hearts upon Christ. Living in such a way that when others see us and interact with us, starting with the household of God, they see Jesus. Thinking through everything biblically, so to speak, with the gospel filter and discerning what is ultimately glorifying to God, honorable and praiseworthy, and then practicing that. Day in, day out, moment by moment, regardless of how I feel or what is going on. Not to gain the love of God, because in Christ Jesus, I know the love of God. And that Jesus is going to return. And when he does, my knee pain, my back pain, my face in the mirror pain, my neighbor pain, my boss pain, my spouse pain, my kid pain, my whatever pain will be so far gone. But what will be amazing me the most is that the darkness of my heart has been removed farther than the east is from the west. And that'll be more sweeter than dropping in on the best wave, crocheting the cutest blanket, eating the best ice cream, playing with the coolest tiddlywinks, or anything else that we might want to delight or rejoice in. Thanks be to God for his word here. It is not automatic. We're called to it, and we're called to it together. And he promises that the very peace that is his, that he knows, can be ours in the Lord. Join me in prayer. Oh, Lord God, thank you. I need the commands in this chapter. thank you that they come across even more gently because they were given to some other people. But I'm just like those people. We are just like those people. We may have or could have a Yodi and Syntyche or a Billy Joe and a Bob at any moment in time. At any moment in time, we could be delighting in the wrong things, even things that are in one sense biblical, but not Christ himself. Oh, Father, work by your word that we have just spent time in to convict and encourage and spur us on. Grant us to humbly before you in prayer and even asking fellow sisters or brothers to help us take inventory of our lives, that our greatest concern would be that we are living in such a manner that all would see you in us, because you are our all in all. Because there is nothing that compares to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Oh, Father, may that be our heart's cry. We want that. Make it that. Work in us to make it that. Grant us to walk humbly before you. Grant us that peace that you promise, so that even when the storm isn't settled, when the disease, the pain, the opposition, the suffering, the trials, the conflicts that are external don't go away, we know internally, individually, and together as your local church, the peace that is your peace. In Jesus' name.